If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it mean? That's also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son, offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Also, you notice he says it three times. In verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? In verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And in verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? Before we comment on that, go back with me to the book of Romans and to chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, Mark read this paragraph this morning, verses 21 through 26 of Romans chapter 3. Someone has said that this is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Well worth reading, well worth thinking about, well worth memorizing. I encourage all of you to memorize it. This is a crucial passage, central to the Christian gospel. I say a paragraph, but actually it's only one sentence. 21 to 26 is one sentence in the original text. I want to focus for a minute just on verse 24. And there he says, being justified. Justified. This is the first occurrence of this word in the letters of the New Testament. And it means declared righteous. His robes are mine. We were singing that hymn this morning. That says it so very well. His robes are mine. It means that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Someone has defined it this way. Justification is a judicial action of God in declaring one to be righteous by impartation of righteousness to him. It means acquittal. It's a legal term. You know, someone's brought before the court. The judge arrives at this determination that there is no reason why this person should be condemned, and so he acquits the person. There are no charges against him. That's it. That's involved in this idea of justification. It means that I'm not guilty, and moreover, it means that the righteousness of God is imputed to me. Righteousness, I'm declared to be righteous. I'm not actually righteous. The Roman Catholic Church back at the Council of Trent back in the 16th century, one of the things that came out of that council was that there was an infusion of righteousness so that the person was actually righteous. Well, that's not so. I'm still unrighteous. In a sense, I haven't changed. There is still a tendency to do the wrong thing. Martin Luther, he used to illustrate it this way. He encouraged his audience to think about farmers' dunghills. And he pointed out that they were foul and steaming and stinking places of refuse. And then he says, in wintertime, the snow falls, and the snow covers it, and they look like beautiful mounds. But underneath, they're just the same. Well, so it is. I'm declared righteous. That illustration may be just a little bit misleading, because it might suggest that I'm not changed at all. Well, I am changed. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so there is a change. Nevertheless, there is still that tendency to do the wrong thing, but I wear the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness. I'm justified. How does it happen? Well, he says three things. He says there in verse 24, justified freely by his grace. Mark commented this morning that it's a gift. It's a gift. He says it twice, really, doesn't he? Freely, by his grace. Well, by his grace means freely. He's repeating himself. Actually, this expression, freely, this word, is the word that the Lord Jesus used when he said, they hated me without a cause. Without a cause. No reason for it. There is no reason for this. There's nothing in me that merits this. It is all of God's grace. By grace I have been saved. Through faith. Not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so that's where it begins then. It begins with grace. And then we are told also in verse 25, being justified by his grace, freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. By his blood. I'm justified by faith. But justification is something that's possible by his blood. Notice he uses this big word, propitiation. Propitiation has the idea of God's justice being satisfied. It means that God can't arbitrarily forget about sin. And it doesn't matter that he loves us. Some people have that idea. He loves us. And so in the end, love will win and everything will be just fine. But God can't do that without compromising his own character. He is holy. He is righteous. He demands satisfaction for sin. And he has found satisfaction. He set forth the Lord Jesus to be a propitiation. He poured out his wrath, if you will, on the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the penalty in our place. Again, I refer you to that hymn, His Robes Are Mine. This is an excellent hymn, by the way. Excellent. But one of the verses says this, His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased, Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wages paid. Propitiation won. It's by his blood. And then thirdly, we're told also in that verse, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Through faith. Justified by grace. That's where it begins. As to its origin, it's by grace. As to the means by which it's accomplished, it's by blood. As to my experience of it, as to how I appropriate it, well, it's by faith. He says it there in verse 25, God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Through faith. He will say it again. Notice in the end of verse 26, that he might be just and just the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Verse 30, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcision and the uncircumcised through faith. And then he goes into chapter 4, and he says, let me give you an illustration. What about Abraham? Was Abraham justified by works? If indeed that's so, he has reason to boast. But that's not what the scripture says. And he appeals to Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. That's a remarkable text. That's the first occurrence in the Bible of the word believe. And the first occurrence in the Bible of the word righteousness. And the first occurrence in the Bible of the word account or reckon. That's where it began. Moses, or Abraham rather, he has that promise from God. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so the message of Romans chapter 3 is very clear, isn't it? It's very clear. A person is justified by faith, altogether apart from works. And then we come to James chapter 2. And three times over, James says that someone is justified by works. He actually begins this passage in verse 14, you'll notice, by raising a question. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? He dares to pose this question. There's an inference there that that's not enough. This was something that offended Martin Luther. I think I commented on this a few weeks ago when I introduced this book. And Martin Luther, he didn't think the book of James should be in the New Testament. He called it a downright stroy epistle, which has no real Christian character. That was his assessment of the book of James. And it was because of this. Paul says we're justified by faith. And here is James, and he's implying that faith is not enough, and we're justified by works. As far as Luther was concerned, the text which was the foundation of his faith, really was in Romans chapter 1, the just shall live by faith. A person is declared righteous by faith, and the person who is righteous continues to live by faith. That was the text. That was the text that Martin Luther studied and impressed it. It impressed itself upon him when he was a young monk in the monastery. The just shall live by faith. Later, when he was in Rome and he was ascending the Lateran stairway on his knees, these words came into his ears. They came ringing in his ear. The just shall live by faith. And he got up. And in the words of his son, he made this the chief foundation of all his doctrine. Man is justified by faith. Well, what's James talking about then when he talks about being justified by works? Well, he begins here with a question. Notice what he says. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Two ways of looking at that, I think. One way of looking at it is that we put the emphasis on the word says. If someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works. In other words, there's a profession of faith, but it's lacking reality. It's something the person says, but really, there is no basis for it. Reminds me of Martin Luther, John Bunyan rather, John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. He talks about someone called Mr. Talkative, the son of Saywell. And he says he dwells in prating row. And notwithstanding his fine tongue, he's but a sorry fellow. He talks of prayer, of repentance, of the new birth, of faith, but he knows only to talk of them. I've been in his family, and his house is as empty of religion as the white of an egg is of flavor. You say you have faith. You say you have faith. But what does it profit? The other way of looking at it is that the emphasis isn't on the genuineness of the faith, but is on the nature of the faith. You say you have faith, but what does that mean? I've used the illustration here before. One of the old preachers, old-time preachers, used this, and he suggested you think about a girl in a burning building. And she comes to the second floor window, and down in the street there's a man beckoning to her to jump. And he suggested that it's a part of faith to know that a man is there. Faith begins with knowledge. Of course it does. In terms of biblical saving faith, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith presupposes knowledge. Got to know certain things. But then he says, it's a part of faith also to believe that he's a strong man, and that if she jumps, he will indeed get a hold of her, and she won't hurt herself. So it involves knowledge, but it also involves conviction. I really believe that this man can help me. But then he pointed out that the essence of faith is entrusting him fully and jumping into his arms. And so it's possible in that situation that girl says, I can see this man, I know what he's doing. He's beckoning me to jump, and he looks like he's strong. I think I depend on him, but I'm scared. I'm not going to do it. Faith involves commitment. It's not just an intellectual thing, you see. It's not just something that I know. And yeah, I agree, there is mental assent to that. It's more than that. It's actually a commitment of myself to the Lord Jesus. Let me put it to you this way, and I don't mean to be critical, but there are many of our Catholic friends who believe. You ask them, do you believe in God, yeah? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? I think for the most part they would say yes. Do you believe that he died for our sins? They would say yes. But they still pray to Mary. They still believe that there is merit, there is grace imparted by participating in the Mass. They still want last rites to be done for them. And if they find themselves at the gate of heaven and the Lord says to them, why should I let you in? What would they say? Now some of them, I don't doubt. They would say, Christ died for my sins and I'm trusting in Christ. But I put it to you that many of them would not say that. They believe intellectually, but they haven't actually appropriated that and made him their Lord and their Savior. So James says, well, you say you have faith. Well, can faith save him? Can faith save him? Then he goes on to give us four illustrations to prove his point. He first of all talks about a person who has no genuine concern for others. Notice verse 15, a brother or sister is naked, destitute of daily food. And one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? Somebody says he has faith, right? And he sees a brother or sister, and they're in need, and he says, well, depart, and God will take care of you. And he doesn't do anything about it. He said, well, there's a basic problem there, right? He's lacking. Something is lacking. John uses the same sort of language, by the way. 1 John chapter 3, he says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. And so John uses it there to say, hey, you say you love God, but you ignore your needy brother. Well, doesn't jibe. There's something missing here. James, he says something similar, but not with respect to love, with respect to faith. You say you believe, and yet there is no compassion, and there is no expression of genuine interest, and there's no demonstration of faith. There's something that is lacking. You remember the story the Lord told about the, we refer to it as the Good Samaritan, that poor fellow who's by the wayside. He has been beaten. He's hurting physically. He has been robbed, and he's lying there by the roadside. Along comes a priest, and the priest, yeah, he notices he's there, but I'm not even sure he looked, mind you. But he keeps going. The Levite, well, the Levite, he did something similar. No, he sees the man who's there, and he keeps going. Now, these were religious people, weren't they? These were people who believed in God. These were people who could recite the creed. These were people who gave mental assent to the scriptures. They could say that they would recite the Shema, the Lord our God is one God. And they would say that maybe twice a day. And so there was this religious aspect to them. And so it's possible, as I said a few minutes ago, it's possible that there might be this mental assent to what the Bible is saying. Mental assent to the basic truths of the gospel. A person might know the gospel, might know that Christ died for our sins, may be able to explain the gospel to somebody else, but they've not ever actually made the Lord Jesus their Savior. What does it profit? What does it profit? James goes on to say, in summary, in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith by itself. He doesn't say that faith is dead. He says faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. He's not disagreeing with Paul. John Calvin, Martin Luther got it all wrong, I think. He did, certainly did. But John Calvin got it right. John Calvin put it this way, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Then he uses a second illustration in verses 18 to 20, and he says, here is somebody, and he says, you have faith and I have works. Let me read it to you as in another translation. Someone may object, here is one who claims to have faith and another who points to his deeds, to which I reply, prove to me that this faith you speak of is real, though not accompanied by deeds, and by my deeds I will prove to you my faith. You believe there is one God. Well, that's good. I've already pointed out that the Jewish person would recite the Shema, right? The Lord our God is one God. Believe that there is one God. And indeed, he goes on to say, the demons believe there is one God. So what? He says, they believe and they tremble. They tremble. That's a very strong word, you know. It's found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Job chapter 4, where we read this, the hair of my flesh stood up. It's the idea of something which is really an expression of horror. So they believe and they tremble. It's possible for a person to be enlightened in mind and to be stirred in heart. Well, that's not enough. James says in verse 20, Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Actually, the word dead here is different from verse 17. Verse 17, he says, thus also faith by itself does not have works is dead. That means lacking life, like a statue. Never had life, never will have life. May look good, may resemble a person, but there is no life there. Never has been and never will be. No life. When we come to verse 20, the word that he uses is a word which means no fruit. It's the idea of a tree. And on that tree, we expect to find some fruit at certain times of the year, but there's no fruit. There's no fruit. John the Baptist used that kind of language. When he was preaching repentance, they come to him and they say, well, what shall we do? He says, well, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so he's saying genuine repentance is a change of mind which issues in a change of conduct. Well, James is saying the same thing with respect to faith. If there is no fruit, then the faith doesn't mean anything. Then he uses a third illustration, and he appeals to Abraham in verse 21. And he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? There's an incident which we read about in Genesis chapter 22, where God tests Abraham. Actually, I talked about this, I think, a few weeks ago when we were talking about testing. And I pointed out that God sometimes tests, and Abraham is a case in point. He tested Abraham, and he said, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. I want you to offer him as a sacrifice in the place I will tell you of. And Abraham immediately responds. Immediately. Didn't hesitate. Early the next morning, up he gets, saddles his donkey, takes some men with him, takes Isaac with him, and off he goes to the place where God wanted him to go. And he goes up that hill with Isaac. And as they go up the hill, they build an altar, and they place the wood on the altar, and then he takes Isaac, his son, and he binds him to the altar, and he raises his knife. God had told him, I want to offer your son. And he's ready to do it. He raises the knife, and then God stays his hand, and God says, now I know that you fear God. But didn't God already know? I mean, did God have to go through that in order to be convinced that Abraham really did believe? Surely not. Surely not. Sometimes in the Bible, we discover that the writers, they speak about God in human terms so that we can better understand what it is that's going on in the mind of God, have a better appreciation of his ways and of his character. And so, for example, we read about God's eyes being everywhere. Well, he doesn't have eyes. Of course he doesn't. We read about his ears. We read about his hand and how powerful it is. He doesn't have body parts as we have body parts. We read about God repenting. Well, God doesn't repent. God doesn't change his mind. But from a human perspective, looking at the situation that the writers are describing, it appears as though God changes his mind, but there is no fundamental change in what was always his objective. And so from our perspective, yeah, he changes his mind. So I think you have something similar here, but now I know. It is as though God is, the writers are telling us about God and what it is that he's doing, in order that we might, from our perspective, appreciate, if God was human, let me put it this way, if God was human, well, back in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. God would take note of that, and God would say, that's good. Abraham believes. He genuinely believes. He was human, he would arrive at that conclusion, wouldn't he? But then as we go on, if God was human, he might have had doubts. Doesn't Abraham listen to his wife, Sarah? Sarah says to him, well, I know God has promised, but let's face it, the years are going by, and there's no way I'm going to have a baby, and we've waited for decades. It's not going to happen. Why don't you take Hagar? Why don't you have a relationship with Hagar? And I effectively will have a son by Hagar, my handmaid. We need to help the Lord out. It's almost as though she's saying that, you know? I know he's promised. But obviously it's not going to happen, so we need to help the Lord out. And Abraham goes along with the idea, and it appears at that moment that he's abandoning his faith, and instead of that, he's trusting in his own ability to have a son. And if God was human, he might have looked at that and says, well, do you really believe in me? Do you still believe in me? And so we come to Genesis chapter 22, and God says, I want you to take your son. I want you to prove that you really believe in me. From a human perspective, God is saying, I want to be convinced. Of course he's not. He knows all along. But from a human point of view, if he was human, he might well have expressed himself this way. Well, I know you believed, you know, it was 40 years ago or something like that. I know you believed back then, but are you still believing? And Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. He demonstrates it, doesn't he? He goes up that hill. When God told him he went up that hill, he might have objected, you know. Abraham might have reasoned, and it would have been logical. Abraham might have said, well, just a minute. Isaac is the son of promise. Isaac is the one that you promised would come. He is the promised child of Sarah and of myself. He is the son in whom your promises are bound up. Now, if I kill Isaac, what's that going to do to your promises? He might have argued with God, mightn't he? He said, this doesn't make any sense. Given the situation, given who Isaac is, it doesn't make any sense at all that I should offer him to you. But he goes up the hill and he does it. Why? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Abraham, by faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac his son, concluding that God was able to raise him up from the dead. Still believed that God's promises were bound up in Isaac. But as he goes up that mountain, and as he is prepared to offer his son, he has this conviction, I don't know what you're doing, I don't know why you're asking me to do this, but I know that Isaac is the one who is promised, so if I kill him, then you're going to have to raise him from the dead. He believed that. And God says, now I know. His faith was demonstrated in his works. Indeed, the way James puts it in verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works? By works, faith was made perfect. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There was true saving faith. And that was demonstrated on Abraham's part in that he had chosen to trust in the Lord, and he was one who demonstrated an obedience which held nothing back from God. He believed, but it wasn't just intellectual, certainly not. He gives evidence of it in the actions that he took. And so he concludes in verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. But then he introduces a fourth illustration in verse 25. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. She believed. She was justified by faith. Incidentally, it's interesting that he should use these two illustrations, isn't it? You notice how he refers to Abraham in verse 21. Abraham, our father, revered, the father of the Jewish nation, somebody who was respected, somebody who was held up. Abraham, our father. And then look at how he describes Rahab in verse 25. Rahab the harlot. She's a Canaanite. She's an immoral woman. And so there is this contrast. Nevertheless, they both have the same experience in as much as they believe God, they trust in God, and they demonstrate their belief in their actions. Rahab was justified by faith. She believed. How do we know she believed? Well, I referred earlier to faith being something that begins with knowledge. Rahab had knowledge. And those two spies came to her, and they came into her house. We're told that she said to them, we've heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea. We've heard how the Lord looked after you in the wilderness. We've heard what he did to the kings of the Amorites, Og and Sihon. We have heard those things. There was knowledge. She had knowledge. And moreover, she had conviction. She says to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land. I know that that's so. The Canaanites, they're not about to roll over and allow the people of Israel to take possession of their land, and they're going to do everything they can to resist. But Rahab has a different perspective. She says, I know the Lord has given you the land. That is my conviction. But it was more than intellectual conviction. She sided with God. She sided with the people of Israel. She clearly trusted in God. How do we know that? Well, here we get it. She was justified by works when she received the messengers and she sent them out another way. The summary in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So James has said it four times. He has said it four times. First, he's talked about an uncaring individual. And his conclusion in verse 17 is, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then he has talked about someone who believes in God, talked about the demons, but he concludes in verse 20 with this, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? He's talked about Abraham and how he was justified, and he concludes in verse 24 with this, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. He's talked about Rahab, and he concludes in verse 26 with this, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith, genuine faith, is demonstrated in works. I'll give you an illustration from the experience of the Lord Jesus. We're told that on one occasion a woman came to him, a woman of the street, she came to him, and she anointed him with oil. And the outcome of that event was that the Lord Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Well, how do we know she had faith? She never said anything. She never said anything. She did seven things. We're told what she did. We're told that she brought that oil. She stood at his feet. She wept. She washed his feet. She wiped his feet with her hair. She kissed his feet. She anointed them with oil. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Faith was demonstrated in her works. In conclusion, let me emphasize that there are two extremes that we need to avoid when we are teaching and preaching the Word of God. One extreme is that we preach salvation by works. It can never be. It can never be. We've made it very clear. Paul has made it very clear in Romans chapter 3. We are saved through our trusting in the Lord Jesus. I already quoted from Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We must not and dare not suggest that somebody has to do something in order to merit salvation. It just doesn't work that way. Works are rejected as the basis of salvation. The other extreme that we need to avoid is that we preach salvation apart from works. And that we preach that it's possible for a person to believe and there is no evidence of it in their lives. Ephesians 2, I just quoted from, Paul goes on in Ephesians 2 in the very next verse and he says this, we are his workmanship, we've been saved through faith. Then he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Works are rejected as the basis of salvation, but works are expected as the evidence of salvation. Faith alone saves. Faith alone saves. The faith that saves is never alone. James is not contradicting Paul. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, he's speaking to you, to a sinner, if you will, And he's telling us as sinners how it is that we can be declared righteous before God. And the answer is by faith, by faith, by faith. James would agree with that. But James here in James chapter 2, he's writing to a person who professes to believe, and he's raising the question, how can a professing Christian prove that he is righteous before God? And the answer is by works. By works. Paul would agree with that. Faith alone saves. But the faith that saves is never alone. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you for what it is that the Lord Jesus has accomplished by his death. And thank you for the forgiveness, the salvation, the justification, which is made available to us simply on the basis of our coming and trusting in the Lord Jesus. And we pray this morning, as we have gathered together in this room at this time, we pray that each one of us may have personally trusted in the Lord Jesus, and that we might indeed know him in a personal way as our Savior. We pray, Father, that you would impress upon us the importance of that. It may be that some have been familiar with this message, and indeed many of us have been from when we were very young. And they know the truth, and they might say, yeah, that's true, but they haven't actually appropriated it for themselves. And we pray that you would bring conviction and understanding, and that we might all be trusting in the Lord Jesus, and that we might all give evidence of that in the way in which we live. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your gospel. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.